picture in there. Gosling and Marvin. Chapter 8. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. We'll be in just really four or five short verses. Found in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. I'm reading from the NIV, follow along if you would. Then he called the crowd to him, Mark chapter 8, verse 34, along with his disciples, and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes, when Jesus comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, chapter 9, verse 1, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." And God blesses the reading of his word. Father, thank you this morning for this text before us. We thank you that each of us are here by your divine appointment, Father, to study this text together, to read it together, to ask your Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts about who we are in Christ, about following Jesus. Father, speak to us this morning. Let your Holy Spirit minister, Father, by your word. We seek to be enlightened by it. We seek to be convicted by it. We seek to be comforted and counseled by your word. We seek to have that powerful two-edged sword living and working in us. So we thank you this morning. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of the message is The Cost of Following Jesus. How much does Christianity cost? Is the title, is the idea of the message. The text is really asking us to consider the cost of following Jesus. What it looks like to follow him. How does that impact our life in a real meaningful way? It's interesting because as we led up to this portion, and as you view back to verses 31 to 34, 33, you see elsewhere in Scripture that the 12 had a very different idea of what the Messiah would be in coming to them. Some words I jotted down that they were thinking: thrones, power, wealth, glory, greatness. The 12 viewed Jesus as coming the Messiah, and the Messiah would come to free them from Rome. They were under earthly tyranny. They were under subjugation by Rome. They were under man's rule. And of course, that didn't change, did it? In fact, in 70 AD, what happened? The walls of the temple were mostly torn down. It was quite the time in Israel for God's people. And the Messiah came for what purpose? To be the suffering servant. In fact, Mark, in Mark 10:45, note that verse, you should look at it. He comes as a suffering servant to seek and to save that which is lost, to become a ransom for many, is what the verse tells us. To buy us back. Because before you trusted Jesus, before you knew him as king of your life, lord of your life, the one who died for you on the cross, who did you belong to? The devil. Satan, the enemy, the prince of the power of the air. We should have lost sight of that, because the unsaved world around us belongs to the prince of the power of the air. That's the truth of the scripture. We can't lose sight of that. So in the Gospel of Mark up to this point, in chapters 1 through the beginning of 8, we saw Jesus being presented as the servant Messiah. He came, and time and again, he feeds the 5,000. A chapter and a half later, he feeds the 4,000. He ministers to the blind man. He's ministering. He's showing himself to be what? Son of Man, who is the Son of God.
Gospel of Mark, that's where it's going to start. And we ended in the past couple weeks where Jesus has a conversation with the disciples, and he says, who do people say I am? In verse 27. And finally, in verse 29, he points to the 12 and says, he says to them, but what about you? Who do you say I am? And that's a challenge to us this morning, to each of us, because Jesus is asking you, who do you say I am? Who is Jesus to you? And that's a key question to consider as we view the text from Mark 1 through 8, as you view your own life, and who is Jesus to you? That's an eternal question, isn't it? So we jump, as we cross the threshold of the central part of the Gospel of Mark, in 8:31 to 10:45, three times, Jesus changes the view, if you will, of who the Messiah was to be. The Old Testament clearly teaches, for instance, in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, and many other places, the suffering servant. Yes, there are prophecies speaking of Jesus coming in power, the Messiah coming in power and might and strength, liberating his people. That's a future day, isn't it? We read about that in Revelation in the later chapters. That's a future day. When Romans tells us all Israel will be saved. But we live in the age of the Gentiles now, don't we? When God is at work saving those mostly outside of Israel. So the disciples had there was a little bit of confusion, and Jesus clarified it for them, and we studied this a couple weeks ago. In verse 31 to 33, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests, and must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. The gospel message. And he taught to them three specific times in these chapters, this is what the Messiah was to be. The first coming of the Messiah was as a suffering servant, was as a Passover lamb, was to come to pay for the price of sins. But Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming again, Revelation 19. He's coming with strength and power, riding a white horse in victory. Victory over the nations. So the Old Testament kind of blends those together, and you can see where the Jews had confusion, but here Jesus was clarifying for them, I'm coming as the Passover lamb. I'm coming as the one who would pay the price for sin. And of course, we noted, as Jesus told that to the disciples, Peter, of course, oh, what's that? That's not right. I'm paraphrasing now. And Jesus, of course, rebukes him and says, get behind me, Satan. You have in mind the things of God. You don't have in mind the things of God, but you have the things of men. So we come to the next portion where we are this morning. And Jesus is instructing them why it's so important to recognize who Jesus is and to get on his plan, to get on his timetable. I think of Sister Madeline. She's in glory today. We thank the Lord for her life. We pray for Anne, but we're thankful. She's absent from the body. Philippians tells us, present with Jesus. But Sister Madeline and I had a bit of a thing going on, especially during PBS days. And the question was often, who would drive the bus? Who's driving the bus? Because she liked to be in charge. You know, my personality, I'm a bit of a wanting to be in charge person. And we had a back and forth. Who was really in charge? It was fun. No, nothing bad, just it was fun doing that. But I reminded her on several occasions that, but who's really driving the bus? Who's really driving your bus? The Lord Jesus. We seek to be led by the Spirit. We seek to be under God's control. We seek to have our lives led and guided by Him so that our plans, our actions, our mindset is instructed by Him and under His guidance. Who's driving the bus? And here Jesus reminds us in this three or four verses, he's driving the bus. He should be driving the bus. Go through the text with me. Following Jesus. What does it look like to follow Jesus? Verses 34 to 38 is really reprogramming, if you will, teaching the 12. The suffering Messiah was to come, and this is how we are to walk with Jesus. This is how we are to walk with Jesus. It's interesting because in our, for the disciples, it was yet to be seen, wasn't it? It wasn't really till Pentecost, till they really saw the whole picture, till they were empowered by God's Holy Spirit. But for us, seeing the whole picture, how do you view your walk with Jesus? I'll ask you point blank. How do you view your walk with Jesus? The daily workings of life, not just the big decisions that we give to God, but every single detail, every morning we wake, every night we put our head in the pillow, and everything in between. How do we view our walk with God? Our walk with Jesus. It's a daily, ongoing encounter. When we sleep, when we eat, when we work, when we rest, when we brush our teeth, when we chill, when we exercise, all the details of our life is really to be a walk with Jesus. A walk with Him. And you'll see that as we go through the text now, because verse 34 tells us, He then called, notice, the crowd. The teaching about the suffering Messiah was to the 12. Now, He calls the crowd to Him, along with His disciples. Notice the text is very clear, and He says, and He points to three specific things. If anyone would come after me, He says, dot, dot, dot. Now, when He says come after me, He means follow me. He means be a disciple. He means to be a follower. He means to be one who follows in the teachings and the ways of the Messiah. If anyone would come after me, I would stop for a minute. And having traveled a bit myself, especially in India, we saw the followers of Buddha. We saw the followers of Mohammed. And their following, how they followed, was really encapsulated even in their dress, their actions, their food. Everything they were was about the fact that they were followers. And I think that's really indicative for us today, as followers of Jesus, as we come to this text, if anyone would come after me and be a follower, notice, if anyone would come after me, there's three things noted. Number one, deny himself. The follower must deny himself. Radical language. Secondly, the follower must take up his cross. Notice that. And it doesn't say, take up the cross of Jesus, because no one can carry be nailed to the cross except Jesus himself to pay for our sins. But we are to take up our own cross. Interesting language. And we'll explain that in a minute. And finally, he says, coming after him means following him. And we'll deal with each of these in distinct form. First, denying himself. Denying my desires. Denying my goals. Denying my wants. There's just a host of things that you can encapsulate in that. The denying means putting off. Not making central in my life. Denying himself. Taking the back seat. There's a verse in Romans. Go to Romans chapter 12, verse 1, if you would. Just for a single verse, I think it's worthwhile at this point. It relates to denying himself. I think it helps explain, at least for me, what denying himself means. Because each of us are to deny ourselves, are to desire the deep-seated who I am. The reality is, I like to have Mike on top, don't you? I think each of us like to be lifted up, like to be central, like to be, I hate to call it this, the life of the party, like to be, and all that goes along with that. We're very me-oriented in truth. But notice Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, Paul writes, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy that he's described in the first 11 chapters, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. deny yourself to such an extent that you offer it to God and to be killed off. Holy and pleasing to God, then, is your spiritual act of worship. And he explains what denying yourself means. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you will be able to test and prove what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. God's will for us is that we would deny ourselves, that we'd be living sacrifices, that we'd stop making our life central, our thoughts, our passions, our pride, our desires, our plans central, and have God's desires, God's plans, God's mind central. That's denying ourselves. That's denying ourselves. It's interesting because our desires, goals, plans that I have wrong. No. Not wrong. God gives us that for reasons. Because he's given us the reality that we are here in this world to enjoy this world, it's part of the experience of being in this world. But it's interesting because Jesus is asking for those desires, passions, wants, goals to be in the back seat, having him. Oftentimes, our goals, our plans, our desires will align with God's, will be taken by God for his glory. But if they're taken for my own passion and pride, notice the P words there. The latter one is specifically pride. That's where we get in trouble, doesn't it? The pride element. See, and what's the middle letter in the word sin? It tells a lot, I think. Okay? So deny himself. That's number one. Number two, take up his cross. Take up his cross. And again, this isn't the cross of Jesus. Now, I want to clarify this because some will say, you'll see someone suffering with a disease or some other malady or some circumstance saying, oh, they have a cross to bear. No, that's not what we're being talked about. What's being talked about is the reality that the cross in the days of Jesus, crucifixion was understood to be and known by the people of Jerusalem to be a terrible punishment, an instrument of death. That's what carrying the cross is about. It's an instrument of death. It's a terrible punishment. And the reality is when Jesus says to take up his cross, for the believer to take up your cross, my cross, it means to be willing, it's a willingness to suffer pain, pass through whatever God puts before me for God's sake, for his sake, even though it may even lead to death. Have there been Christians that have been killed at the stake? Yeah. Burned at the stake? Yeah. We know of back in 1st, 2nd, 3rd centuries, Rome had a field day with persecuting the Christians up till later on. Even to this day, there are places in the world where a person confesses Jesus as Savior, becomes a Christian, they're put out of the family in a best situation, in a worse situation. They're sent to reprogramming camps, brainwashing camps. I think of China, for instance. There's a terrible thing still going on in this world because of a person, because they follow Jesus? Yeah. Yeah. So taking up his cross means be willing to do whatever God requires, even though it may, even to the point of death. Remember the missionaries to Ecuador, Jamelia, back in the day? What was it? 3 or 4 or 5 families were convicted by God that they were to set up a settlement outside the Auca Indian area of Ecuador. That was an unreached tribe. The language was foreign, et cetera, et cetera. So they went to Ecuador. I think it was it Ecuador? Is that the right country? I think it is. Anyway, beside the point. They went there, And at first they started dropping supplies from the tent to show we were friendly. There was good intentions. They started to reach out that way. Finally, they landed on the riverbed close by. I don't recall the exact incident of the story, but at one point they landed on the riverbed. The men did. Was it three or four men? The Indians, if I could call them that, came and killed them off. And, you know, the story goes on where later on Elizabeth Elliot and the other families, the wives, the children, of course, were widowed. But they continued, some of them continued to work. And eventually that tribe was converted. How you could then meet them and interact, I don't know. But they took up their cross, even to the point of death. Now, for most of us, that's not going to be the case. It's not likely that I'm going to be put to death for my faith, but it's willing to pass through things that are difficult, whether sickness or pains or circumstances, being ostracized, and whatever else may come to pass because of Jesus, because of my walk with Jesus, because I am following Jesus Christ. I'm applying that to my life and in all aspects of my life. Notice that he ends with, you have to deny himself, take up his cross, and then he says, follow me. Puts it succinctly. If you're going to come after me, follow me. As I think of following Jesus, I think of the children's book that I mentioned before called What Would Jesus Do? We read it to the kids when they were younger many, many years ago now. The reality that through this family's life in this book, they would ask the question, the children would ask the question with the dad, when something happening where they didn't know exactly what to do, they asked the question, what would Jesus do? What would the heart of Jesus do? What would the mind of Jesus do? How would I follow Jesus in this particular circumstance? I wonder, believer, do we follow that? Do we live that? Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Jesus. Follow me. Now, Jesus, in this discussion, gives more food for thought, as it were, explanation, if you will. And he says, in explaining what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to come after Jesus, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? What are you chasing after? Is really what he's saying. If you're chasing after stuff or power or wealth or things in the world, not that those things are bad inherently, but it's the desire for, it's the chasing after for. Jesus says, what good is it? No U-Hauls to heaven. It's all going to be burned up, as we know in Scripture. What good is it for man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? You know, a striking example of this, of course, is the rich young ruler that we'll study. It's in a couple chapters. Where the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, what must I do to be saved? Jesus said, give away, etc., etc. And what happened? The man went away sad. Because he couldn't let go of the stuff. And that story, it's not a parable, it's a real story, I believe, that Jesus encountered this man, is that we have to be willing to be able to let go. Now, each of us, God has blessed each of you, and he's blessed me with much material things. Am I willing to let go? They are God's. They're his possession. But I'm willing to let go. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Verse 37. For what can a man give in exchange for his soul? In other words, can you buy salvation? Absolutely not. The only way to achieve eternal happiness, if you will, eternal peace is with God, is through his son Jesus, through the work of the cross, through salvation in Christ alone. And nothing can change that. And notice how he ends that verse 30, that verse 39, I can't see it.
38,
yes. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes, that is Jesus, when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels. Notice the turn here. The verse is in a very negative setting. Notice first the setting. The adulterous and sinful generation. Well, is it better or worse than it was in the first century? I mean, we were there. But things have gotten pretty hairy in our culture, haven't they? Whether you look at the culture wars and the various things attuned to that, whether you look at the government leaders and all that's encapsulated in that and so forth, we live in an adulterous and sinful generation. Marriage is... God's word has kicked the tires first. Even sadly for many Christians. Quote unquote. We live in an adulterous and sinful generation. And Jesus is saying, if you're ashamed of me and my words in this culture we live in, I'm going to be ashamed of you. In other words, are you willing to suffer? Are you willing to have those times in your life when it's not easy to present, to live a life for Jesus, to live the right way? It can be awkward. It can be uncomfortable. It can be downright difficult. It's interesting because when I see this verse, that if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when Jesus comes. I think of the opposite of this. My response to that is Romans 1:16. It's the first verse I memorized when I became a Christian. For I am not ashamed of what? The gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also the Greek. We need to live by that. We need to live by that. When Jesus comes in the future day, whether it's this afternoon, in 5 days, or the Lord takes me to glory himself, I want him to be able to say to me, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Don't you? That's what our desire needs to be. And it's achieved, if I can call it that. Don't misconstrue this. This isn't work salvation. But it's what following Jesus is about. Deny himself. Deny my love, my passion, my goals, my wants. Take up my cross. Be willing to suffer even potentially death. And follow Jesus. Follow him. By his power. Now, just to summarize real quickly. Time is gone. Following Jesus means it's not about me. God gives us each desires, plans, passions, talents, personalities. But am I submitting them all to him? I've said this to you before. I often pray in my own personal time with my hands outstretched to God. God, I desire to be clean before you. Only you can clean me before you. But secondly, God, I'm holding out my hands empty for you to fill. I'm holding the things of my life, my talents, abilities that you've given me, use them. Here they are. Here they are. It's not about me. Second, following Jesus, it's not about me. It's about him. Secondly, following Jesus means emptying myself daily. The cross. Am I willing, am I accepting that it might be uncomfortable at times? Awkward at times, painful at times, even potentially suffering, even to death, because of the testimony of Jesus in my life. Now, the testimony of Jesus is twofold, I believe. It's my life lived out for him in accordance with God's plan, and it's the words God gives me the opportunity to speak for him. That's the testimony of Jesus. We need to examine all parts of our lives to be sure that we're in accordance with that. And then asking God, give me opportunity. My life is consistent. I desire my life consistent before you in all aspects, but also give me the words. Give me opportunity. Give people questions of me so I can speak for whom you are, the light of Jesus.
And it's finally following his plans, his pattern, his desires, his passions. I trust you'll benefit from thinking about this in your own heart and life. The days are short. The days in which we live are dark. People need, there's a song that came out, I'm dating myself now, 30, 40 years ago, People Need the Lord. That is just so fitting. People need Jesus. We live in dark times. And people need the hope that's only in the gospel. Hope and change that comes only from the gospel, if I could coin that phrase from 20 years ago. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for the text before us. We're thankful for it. We're thankful for the things Jesus spoke to his own. And Father, that he's speaking to us this morning. We desire to come after Jesus. The words here, deny himself, deny ourselves. Take up our cross. Follow Jesus and all we are and have. Father, help us to do that. We pray that we consider that, Father, for who we are in Christ. So that when, Father, that day comes when we're taken up into glory, we can hear the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Father, that's our desire. We recommit to that desire even now, Father. So help us to be. Take my life and let it be. All for you. So we're grateful. We pray this all.